Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences in your life? When it seemed as if you were at the peak of satisfaction and joy. I remember having that kind of feeling when our children were born, and I got to hold them for the very first time in my arms. That was a mountaintop experience. That was a thrill. But like most of those mountaintop experiences, it didn't last very long. I'm not saying because they're a bunch of disappointments. But rather, the valley came when I started to think and feel about the heavy responsibility that comes along with having those bundles of joy. There's a lot of work to love, isn't there? Well, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans on Sunday mornings, we come to one of those spiritual mountaintops at the end of chapter 8. So why don't you turn there back with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul invites us to rejoice in the fact that as believers in Christ, there is, as we saw in verses 38 and 39, nothing and absolutely no one, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a mountaintop feeling, isn't it? Nothing can separate you as a child of God from His love. That's a mountaintop feeling of God's love, of God's joy, God's peace. We saw God's hope in those verses of chapter 8. It's a place of feeling that you never want to leave. You ever had one of those? But from the heights of glory there in chapter 8, we now move on to chapter 9, where it seems that Paul is back in a valley, in a valley of deep, dark grief. Even as he says there in verse 2 of Romans 9, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Wow. And that's just a couple verses away from chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Well, the question comes to mind, what would cause this kind of change? I mean, we know that it's sort of a break in a book, a break in a letter, but to be able to write with such glory in your heart and then to write those words of grief just in a couple of verses. What would cause this abrupt change in the heart of Paul from joy to sorrow and from glory to grief? Well, as we're going to see this morning from verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9, it was because there were so many of his own country who did not know the love of God like he knew the love of God. They did not know the love of Jesus Christ the way he knew the love of Jesus Christ. Instead, so many of his brethren, of his own nationality, of those Israelites, those Jews, they continued to reject the love of God, which was so profoundly demonstrated to them in the coming of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And that broke Paul's heart. And even as the Apostle Paul celebrated the grace of God that brought him to Christ, at the same time, he lamented the vast majority of his own people continue to resist the blessings of the gospel. Kind of reminded me of what Brother Art and I was just briefly talking about on Wednesday night. About how, yes, we have that joy, but we also have that sorrow. How many people in this world have never even heard one word of the gospel? Millions and millions. It broke Paul's heart, and it ought to break our heart. So Paul writes there in those first five verses, beginning verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, Paul says. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have this great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So what we find in these verses is that the Apostle Paul experienced some of his greatest sorrow in his heart because those he loved failed to respond to the love of God. And truly, that is the case for us, isn't it? Should be. We ought to have the same kind of sorrow as Paul did, even as we rejoice in what God has done for us. So yes, there is glory in the love of Christ, but oh, there's grief when others do not respond to that same love. Because what we're going to see from verses 1 through 3, unbelievers fail to respond to God's love. And especially, they fail to respond to the great pangs of God's love. Sometimes we forget that in love there is also pain and there can be pangs. When you use that word, you think of the pangs that mothers have when they deliver a child, and yet when they hold that baby in their hands for the first time, all the thought of those pangs go away, and now all their heart is full of love for that child. In love, there can also be pain. And that is what Paul experienced in his relationship with his own people, the Jews. And what he's about to say about his sorrow is so shocking that he needs to, in verse 1, tell us of the reality of this pain and the reality of his pain. Again, he says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Paul wants us to know that he was being completely transparent here. For Paul, he really lived in a glass house. He didn't care what people saw in him because he wasn't trying to hide anything about who he was and what he was doing for Christ. Here he is bearing his heart. He is bearing his soul to us and telling us the absolute truth of his feeling about his own people. And we see his heartfelt pain for his people was very sincere. In two different ways, he even testifies to the truth of his feelings. He says in one way, "I say the truth." And then he adds in the negative, "I lie not." He's expressing his sincerity of telling the truth and of bearing his soul to us. But even more, this heartfelt pain was spiritual at its core. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." And his conscience also was bearing him witness how? In the Holy Ghost. He wasn't doing this separate from Christ, separate from his relationship with God. He was doing it because of his relationship with Christ and because of his relationship with God. It was his relationship with the Lord that caused him to feel the same pangs as Jesus did when he lamented over the plight of his own people. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus cried out these heart-wrenching words? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." How hard that must have been for Jesus to come there to Jerusalem. And the people that he came to save ignored him and rejected him in the vast majority. Here, the pain and pangs of Paul was like the pain and pangs of Christ. It was real and intense. And so then in verse 2, he goes on to give us the report of that pain that we saw earlier, that "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Here, Paul heaps words together to just try to describe the depth of sorrow that he has for his people. It's almost as if he's in a loss for words. Have you ever experienced that kind of sorrow? An overwhelming grief that you could not even express in words? Here he is full of heaviness. He is full of grief, and it is an internal grief. This word describes a grief that is so deep that you might feel as if you are going to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2:7. You ever felt that way? That your grief and your heaviness is just going to overwhelm you and swallow you up? It was also very intense. It was a great heaviness that Paul was bearing. It was so strong and so powerful and so deep a grief. It's kind of like the grief of losing a loved one. I remember in high school, I had lost some friends over the years, but it didn't really hit me until the time when I lost my grandfather. The first person that was close to my family and close enough to me that it really just hit my soul. I remember when we were going to his funeral in Grand Rapids, Michigan, And it was my father, my mother, and myself. I think my siblings were in college at the time. And I remember staying in my uncle and aunt's basement. It was really, again, the first time I ever experienced a death that was close to me. And I remember just feeling overwhelmed in grief, crying out to the Lord, sobbing with sobs that even couldn't come out in sound. They were groanings in my own heart. Paul is saying this is the kind of grief he had for his people because they did not know the love of God. It was an incessant grief. It was continual, Paul goes on to say. It was continual. It wouldn't stop. It stayed in his heart. So along with his celebration of Christ in chapter 8, there was still lamentation in his soul. Have you ever had that kind of grief that just wouldn't seem to go away? He goes on and says it was an inconsolable grief. It was a sorrow that felt like the sun had set, never to rise again on the hearts of his people. This great grief and pain that Paul had was a reflection of Christ's great love for his people. This is how much love Paul had for his people. But what would cause him to feel this way? Even after all he said there in verse 8, well, if you go on to verse 3 of chapter 9, we see the reason for his pain. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Oh, how Paul cared for his people. Oh, how Paul cared for the Jews. Here he gives one of the most shocking statements, I think, in all of Scripture. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." He knew all the blessings that there were in Christ. He knew that heaven awaited him. He knew that the glories of heaven awaited him and the glory of Christ. And yet he says here, "I would give all of that up if I could for the salvation of all my brethren according to the flesh." Paul's heart yearned for his people to the point that if it were possible and if it were permitted by God, he would take the eternal punishment of his people upon himself if only they might believe in and receive Christ. Now that is a burden for souls. That is a passion for souls. This was the same kind of heart that old Moses had. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 31 through 33, when he prayed to the Lord, these words, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and they've made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then he adds, Moses, to the Lord, "if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." What a burden for his people. What a burden for the souls of God's chosen people. Remember how the Lord responded? In Exodus, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." So Moses and Paul full well knew that they could not take the place of their people. They could not take the punishment for their people. After all, they needed someone to pay the price for their sin. But it was still the heart and the burden for their souls. What about the kind of heart that King David had for his own son in 2 Samuel 18:33, when the king was much moved and he went up to his chamber over the gate and wept? And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." What a heart for souls these men had. Moses and David and Paul. But all three of them knew that they could not be the substitute that their people needed. But they still had such a burden for the souls of their people that they were willing to be. Do we have that kind of burden? Do we have that kind of passion? We know we can't be their substitute, but oh, if it were possible, I would be willing to be that substitute. But the fact is, Christ did come to be their substitute, didn't he? He did come to bear the curse that they were under, and that really that we were under. Remember Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5? The writer of Isaiah, he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he," Christ, the Messiah, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." If only those we love would know the love of God in that way. If only those that we love would know Christ's love. And that was one of the main reasons for the great pain and grief in Paul's heart. He loved his brethren, he says. He was moved for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And yet, how do they respond to the pangs of his love? And really, the pangs of Christ's love? Well, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history is that they continue to resist it, they continue to reject it, and that broke Paul's heart. I don't know about you, but when I listen to the news and I see the brokenness of the people of our country, sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes I get upset. Sometimes I'll speak my mind. But does it break our hearts? Because the brokenness of this country and the brokenness of the people in this land is because of the brokenness of their own heart. And they have continued to resist and reject the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary for them. Does it break our heart like it broke Paul's heart? Like it broke Moses' heart? Like it broke David's heart? Like it breaks Christ's heart? So what about us? Do we have this kind of love for the lost in our lives? And I think if we really consider the relationships that we have, even within our family, neighbors, workplaces, what pain and pangs do we have for their salvation? Pangs do we have for their salvation? Or if someone is not a Christian, think about the great pain and pangs of those who loved you and care for your soul. Think about the hearts of godly parents, of godly pastors, of godly friends who want nothing more than your eternal best. But mostly, how will you respond to the heart of Jesus Christ who died for you? Do you still respond? What Paul and Moses and David wished they could do, Jesus did. Jesus did for us. So we must not neglect the pangs of God's love for us. Do not neglect it. But then Paul was also concerned because his people failed not just to respond to the pangs of God's love, but they also failed to respond to, number two, the great privileges of God's love. The great privileges of God's love, which we find listed for us. 6, 7, and 8 in all there in verses 4 and 5 when Paul says about his brethren, about his kindred, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, they're Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? So before he lists all their privileges, he uses the term Israelites on purpose. Because that term would have reminded them of the special connection that they, of all people in this world, had with God. After all, it was God himself who gave Jacob this name. Remember, after Jacob wrestled with God and would not let him go until he blessed him, God gave Jacob this name, Israel, because you are a prince with God. What a special connection they had with God. And so all of his descendants, from that time forward, even till today, they all experienced the privilege of God's choice. The word here is adopted. They were adopted by God in a different sense than Christians are adopted by God, but they were adopted nonetheless as God's chosen people. What a privilege. And remember what we find in Deuteronomy 7? Why is it that God chose that people to be his people? In Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, because the Lord loved you. He just chose to love you. What a privilege that God chose them to shower upon them his love. What a privilege. But what had they done with that privilege? Then we also see the privilege of God's communion with them, referring to the glory there in verse 4. And if you know anything about the glory that we find in the Bible, the glory of God is the physical manifestation of God in his presence, the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was manifested to Israel all throughout their history. Remember, in the wilderness, as they were going 40 years, how did God lead them? Through his glory, by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the mountain of Mount Sinai, God showed Moses and the children of Israel His glory. In the tabernacle, in the temple, where God's glory would fill the house. They knew about God's glory. They knew about His presence. It showed to them that He was with them wherever they went. What a privilege! But what did they do with God's presence? What did they do with that privilege? We have next the privilege of God's compact with His people, the covenants that He made with them. These were the special promises made to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then covenants with Moses and David and even Christ. All of these covenants and compacts were a blessing. Just like we're told in Jeremiah 29:11, when He said, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God wanted to bless these people, and so He made covenants with these people. What a privilege! But how do they respond to that privilege? Another privilege in the list, the privilege of God's commands. He goes on in verse 4, "And the giving of the law, which earlier in Romans He said are holy and just and good." We spent all last year on Sunday nights exploring the goodness of God's law. It is what God used to form them into a nation. But even more, God used His law to reveal Himself and His nature to them. The law is holy and just and good because the giver of the law is holy and just and good. And it was a privilege to have God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Moses said this to the children of Israel, "Oh, what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Oh, it's a privilege for God's people to have God's law, and yet, what did they do with God's law? How did they respond to that privilege? We go on in verse 4, the privilege of God's celebration and worship, the service of God. God showed them through the pattern of the tabernacle that they were to build, and then later the temple, that this is what is necessary to worship God, to serve God, to come into His presence. One of the most amazing things that we find in all of the Bible is that all of those religious forms of worship that we find in the temple and tabernacle all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had Jesus in a building form. That if they would just see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, they could see where it was leading, they could see where it was pointing. The priest that would go into the Holy of Holies once a year was pointing simply to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The table of showbread that was there before the Holy of Holies was simply pointing to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The lambs and animals that were slaughtered day in and day out there at the temple, just pointed to the one Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. Again, if only they had eyes to see, if only they had ears to hear, if only they had hearts to understand the privilege that they had to participate in the worship of God in the temple and the tabernacle. But how did they respond? How did they respond? Verse 4 also adds the privilege of God's commitment to them and the promises, He says. I think this especially refers to the promises and prophecies about their Messiah. Oh, there's a lot of other promises, but especially those about their Lord. Over and over again, they were promised about someone who would come, who would be their final prophet, their perfect priest, and their everlasting king. But did they believe? Some did. Some looked for Him. If you go back into the Gospels, remember the Magi, the wise men that came to the east because they saw the Lord's star and they had come to look for Him. They were looking for Him. They believed. Or like Simeon, old Simeon and Anna there at the temple, and when they were able to see Jesus, the Christ child, with their own eyes. It even says in Luke 2:38 that there were others there who looked for redemption in Israel. Oh, there were some who believed. There were some who were looking for that Christ. There were some who believed those promises, but for the most part, sadly, and according to Paul, in a way that broke his heart, they did not respond, and they did not believe in those exceeding great and precious promises that were given to them, even in the Old Testament. What did they do with that privilege? But another privilege is added there in verse 5, the privilege of God's counselors. Whose are the fathers, he says? Of course, he's referring to the great patriarchs, as it might be translated in some other versions, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But did not God also provide other spiritual fathers to his people time after time after time? He gave them Moses. He gave them Aaron. He gave them all of the line of Aaron. He gave them prophets over and over again. He gave them shepherds. He gave them kings. He gave them judges. All of these fathers were a privilege because they pointed them, they kept pointing them to Christ. They kept pointing them to serve God. But with all of these privileges, added to the one that Paul mentioned even back in chapter 3, verse 2, which was, unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's another privilege. God used them to give us this book. How did they respond? Well, for the most part, and sadly, in many ways, the same way we respond to the spiritual privilege that we are given by the Lord. They ignored it. They neglected it. They were careless with those privileges. Think about the privileges that we have, spiritual privileges. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. And yet for a time I neglected and even resisted that privilege and blessing. How many godly and God-fearing people are there as neighbors and within churches? I mean, we in America are blessed to have a lot of still fundamental churches all throughout the world, and yet what does the people in this country do with that privilege? What about the privilege of having God's Word in our laps and on our shelves and on our phones and everywhere else you can think of? And yet do we take advantage of that privilege, and do we read and study and memorize and meditate and just let God speak to us through His Word? And of course, we have the blessing of the gospel. Oh, there are countless millions of people in this world that have never heard one word of the gospel. And yet we have been blessed with this great privilege. We must not neglect the privileges of God's love for us, like the Jews of then and even of now. But then Paul adds one more privilege that was given to his people by God, and that is the great person of God's love. The great person of God's love, the rest of verse 5 points to him, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. This is the greatest privilege of all. It was through Israel that Jesus came into this world. And yet, it broke Paul's heart to think of how they responded to all those other privileges, but especially to this privilege. They heard about Christ. They heard his teaching. They saw him walking on this in this world, and yet they delivered him up to be tortured and crucified. But how did he come? He came in great humility, just like it was promised. Again, it was through Israel that Jesus Christ came, Paul says, as concerning or according to the flesh. It means that he was born. This talks about his incarnation, and what a humble condition for the creator of all this world to enter into this world. It reminds us of the great humility and humiliation that Jesus took upon himself to save his people from their sins. As we're told in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you know what? Jesus did that for them. And Jesus did that for you and for me. But how do they respond? But then also Paul adds that he came in great honor. Though it was a veiled honor, it wasn't necessarily something that everyone saw, but it was there. Because Jesus did not just come as a mere man. He came as the one, according to their verse 5, who is over all, God. And he's blessed forever. Amen. Here, Paul points not just to the human nature of Christ in humility, but also to the divine nature of Christ. He is God who is over all. He is God over all. This means that one of the greatest promises given to Israel was also fulfilled. What is that promise? It's one we often look at around Christmas time, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, remember what Emmanuel means? As Matthew later tells us, it means, being interpreted, is God with us. And that's what Paul is saying there in verse 5. The greatest privilege that the people of God refused to believe is that God became a man. Is that God was with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He healed their diseases. And yet, how did they respond? And it broke his heart. God himself came into this world to be with his people and to save his people and this world from their sins. Whosoever believeth in him. And you know, that was and still is the greatest privilege of all. But again, how do they respond? Look over with me to the Gospel of John real quick, the last passage that we'll look at, John chapter 1, because I think when we hear how they responded from the words of John, our hearts should break like Paul's. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. And what was their response? And his own received him not. Now do you know why Paul felt the way he did? Now do you know why Paul had such deep sorrow and heaviness in his heart? It's because the response of his own people to their greatest privilege and gift was that they resisted him and rejected him. But what about us today? What about you this morning? How have you responded to the great pains and privileges and person of God's love which he has given you? How have you responded? Do you ignore the loving pleas of those that God has put in your life to trust in and live for the Lord Jesus Christ? See, it's not just about those who want you to come to Christ. It's about those who want to spur you on to live for Christ. Even as a young man, there were times when I was confronted by friends and I didn't want to hear what they had to say. Even though I knew Christ, I didn't necessarily want to live for Christ. And I neglected those privileges and I ignored their words. Have you forgotten the great privileges and gifts that God has given you so that you can give all you have for him? Not just dabble in a relationship with Christ here and there, but to give your all for him because he gave his all for you? Or do you keep resisting the loving call of God in Matthew 11:28 when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We must not neglect all that God has done for us to call him to himself. We must not neglect so great salvation, as it says in Hebrews 2. And this is why Paul's heart broke, because they did not respond in belief and trust and faith. And throughout this chapter, in these chapters, he's going to explain a little bit more as to why their eyes were closed and why their ears were shut and why their hearts were hardened. But it still broke his heart. And I pray that as we look at these verses and come away from it, that the Lord will give us that same kind of burden, the same kind of heart. And perhaps it's a feeling that we haven't had for a long, long time. May God prick our hearts. May we truly, when they are pricked, bleed. Bleed with overwhelming love and compassion because of the plight of the lost, like the plight of the Israelites, both then and even today. Let us not neglect these privileges. Let us not neglect so great salvation. And let us not neglect a heart of compassion for those who still need Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we've had to just experience a little taste of the heart of the Apostle Paul and the compassion that he had for his own people. And Lord, I know that it reflects the heart that you have for them, that you had in the past and still do. And Father, I pray that you will give us that same heart as well. But Lord, also, I pray that we will see this as a warning too, that we do not neglect or ignore or resist the great privileges, the spiritual privileges that you've given us, just like you gave them. But Lord, I pray that as we hear your word, you will, by your grace, mix it with faith so that it will be fruitful in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that not only will we have a sorrow for those who have resisted your love, but then, Lord, to reflect your love by reaching out in compassion to those who need you. Oh, Father, I pray that you will give us that passion for souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.